Well, we're going to continue our journey toward Easter, letting Jesus prepare us for Easter through the things that he did, the activities that we see, some key activities between the Hosanna of Palm Sunday and the Crucify of Good Friday. My wife offered me actually a better title for this sermon series. I always hate when she does that. You know, after I've already done it, it's published. And she called it Between a Palm and a Rock Place, and I kind of like that. But it was too late to make it into the bulletin. Today we're going to look at a strange encounter between Jesus and a tree. And it's perplexing. It's one of the more perplexing stories in the Passion narrative and in really all of the New Testament and certainly the Gospels, the life of Jesus. It's a strange thing that happens. And I believe that it teaches us, again, something about Easter. Jesus does this in a way that, and in a place, and it's set in the Gospel of Mark in such a way that it teaches us some very deep things about Easter. It's best seen, this story, in the broadest of perspectives. That's something that's important for us to keep in mind. To see what happens, this moment in time in the life of Jesus, with the whole of human history and experience as the backdrop to this thing. It's a story about radical renewal. The renewal of all world religion. The old and fruitless systems of divinely inspired human effort, an inadequate covering for our deepest wounds, as the prophet Jeremiah indicated in the middle of it, symbolized and actualized in the Jerusalem temple of God, all old and fruitless systems of religion, of human effort, are declared certified as dead in this story. And new and fruitful realities, the new and fruitful reality, in fulfilling continuity with the old ways, not without the old ways in mind, but in continuity with those old ways, this new way of gracious divine action is revealed and accomplished in Jesus Christ. There's also a renewal of any human being that is part of this story. A new and unassailable power is revealed as available. And a new and irreproachable purpose is now revealed as achievable. And this broad religious renewal and deeply personal human renewal, the new power and the new purpose, are interconnected, which we see in this story. And all of this is found in Jesus' strange action of cursing that poor little fig tree on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. In this action of Jesus, we see two miracles in one. There is the nature miracle, which informs his following teaching on power and prayer. And there is a curse miracle, which interprets the enclosed narrative of Jesus' temple cleansing. Listen to Jesus teach us about the meaning of Easter. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 27. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would help us to make sense of it here. Lord, that we would be able to reconcile this picture of you, Jesus, that we find in this narrative, to the picture of you that we've been led to believe of your goodness, that you are the life giver, that you are good, meek and mild, self-giving, sacrificial. Lord, help us. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, there are some formidable challenges in this text, and we're not going to duck. We're going to look at them. First, there's the problem of the very un-Jesus-like Jesus. Yes? I mean, anyone, let's be honest. Does that look like Jesus? He's hungry, and he wants a fig or two. The little fig tree doesn't have any fruit for him. And don't miss the fact that Mark points out that it's not the right time for figs. There's an order of things. There's a design that God the Creator has put in place. Fig trees do certain things at certain times, and this is the time for leaves. Later is the time for figs. It's not the right time. No fruit on the tree. Jesus hungry. So what does Jesus do? Well, it looks like he gets mad and kills the poor thing. That just doesn't look like Jesus. Is this the selfish Jesus? The evil Jesus unmasked? Is this fairest Lord Jesus of death? No. It mustn't be. From all we know and all we have been led to believe concerning Jesus, we say he is good. So somehow, we must figure out what happened with the fig tree and try to reconcile it with the Jesus we see all over the rest of the Bible. No cheap and easy, lazy, dismissive answers are allowed. Jesus did it. It must be good. That settles it. We're not going to do that. We can begin with that faith assumption, Jesus is good, but it's going to take some work to make sense of it. Somehow Jesus is doing something good here. What is it? Where do we find it? Now the answer for some Bible scholars and teachers of religion is simply this. It didn't happen. Jesus didn't actually do this nasty tree cursing thing. It's an adaptation. Oh, can I do my liberal theologian voice? It's an adaptation of an old Jewish fable, an interpretive story fabricated by the early church and inserted into Mark's narrative. I don't know if guys talk like that or not, but that is not a good option for us who by faith sit under rather than over the authority of God's word. When what God says is difficult, we don't find a way to dismiss it. We deal with it. We confront it as honestly as we can. We allow it to confront us and knock us off balance. Thus, God's word goes out once again with power and accomplishes its purpose in us. Our comfortable and misguided assumptions are laid bare, and our understandings are changed. Then also we have the problem of God-like humans in this text. That's what I'm calling it anyway. At the end of the story, they focus on the miracle, the nature miracle. Peter, what attracts his attention? I mean, he's no arborist. What'd you do that for? He doesn't care about that. He's, "Rabbi, look! You curse that tree and boom, next day, dead. And not just mostly dead. Dead from the roots. Wow. I mean, it would be like Jesus had walked into our Pinewood Derby yesterday. And after my car had lost every race, that little 1968 fire engine that my dad made when I was in Cub Scouts, the one with the wobbly wheels, way underweight, that frankly had demonstrated in 3, 4, 5 races prior that it really couldn't even make it all the way to the end of the track. It wasn't going to win any races. It would be like Jesus walked in before my car raced its last race and said, "This car will win the rest of its races." And everyone laughs, "Yeah, right." And then they let go, and that little old car zips down there way ahead of all the other cars, which, of course, would have defied the laws of physics, and everyone would have known it. And people said, "Wow." That caught the disciples' attention. And then Jesus takes the opportunity to teach about prayer and power. Jesus tells them to have faith. Then he says, with such faith, they will be able to do things much more impressive than killing a tree. If anyone says to this mountain, Jesus tells them, "Go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Wow. In fact, he says, if you truly believe, whatever you ask for, you will get. That sounds great, doesn't it? But it creates a big problem, doesn't it? The problem of human error and autonomy. So can humans now do whatever they want with God-like power? Can we grab God's power for our purposes? Is Jesus suggesting that we will be able to accomplish our will anytime, anywhere? Watch out, fig trees. Here comes Pastor Jay. And just wait till next year's Pinewood Derby. That doesn't sound good. Was Jesus saying something foolish? And then there's the problem that this doesn't actually match our experience. Anybody ever prayed for something and it didn't happen? If that isn't true for you, then you haven't been praying, I think. Or else you really get this, in which case you should be standing up here. Was Jesus lying or misleading his followers? Well, here, I think, are some precious insights from this text for us. First, and let's not miss this, we have the revelation of Jesus' unique identity. The Jesus, not of evil, but of power. Jesus doesn't have to be, in fact, he must not be, nice. Jesus made in our own image, Jesus made according to our wishes and desires, the Jesus who acts like we think he should act is no Jesus at all. And I think that's the first thing we've got to affirm in this text. Jesus doesn't have to behave like we think he should behave. So Jesus' identity is revealed again. Like the Jesus we saw last week who received God-directed praise from the children around the temple. As though he were God. Jesus was revealing himself. He is. In this week's text, we see that Jesus is, his is, the power of God. The nature miracle. He speaks and nature must obey. This isn't the only time we're going to see this or have seen this. He is the authority of God. He is creator. He rightly speaks life into anyone and anything of his choosing and in his timing and for his glory. He is Lord and sustainer. He rightly speaks death into anyone and anything of his choosing and in his timing and for his glory. And when Jesus speaks whatever he says, no one rightly speaks a word of judgment against him or above him. He is God. And we might want to throw in there, too, that this is just a tree. I mean, anybody want to consider how evil Pastor Jay was when he ate that poor lettuce leaf last Wednesday at Lifeline Wednesday as part of his salad at dinner? Yeah. Might want to just get up and leave right now. Salad eater. And we're not even going to go there with the all-beef hot dog that I had. We have a revelation then in this text of Jesus' unique action, the double miracle, the curse miracle and the nature miracle. The nature miracle, Jesus brings radical renewal to human potential, human power, and human purpose. This is the teaching that Jesus offers after he does this miraculous thing that astounds his disciples. Problem of human error and autonomy? Look, clearly God is not essentially giving away his power. He is essentially sharing his purpose. Don't miss that. What's going on here is not essentially God saying, hey, whatever power you want, here you go. What he's really conveying, what Jesus is really conveying is God's purpose will become your purpose. And when it does, power. The key, I think, is that Jesus is going to help his followers become the kind of people who want what God wants. So when they pray fervently for what they want, they will be praying earnestly for what God wants. And when they are praying in solidarity with God, they can and will do so with ultimate power over every competing or obstructing power. Thus, they can and will pray with every reason to believe that what they ask for, they will receive. Now, this may seem like a cop-out, a handy disclaimer for why ordinary schmoes like you and me don't get everything they want, don't win every Pinewood Derby race, and why all our relatives don't make it out of the hospital. But it only seems, though, to those who haven't yet been able to fully obey Jesus when he said, have faith in God. When that faith is fully part of us, we will want what God wants. When we truly want what God wants, we can rest assured it is going to happen. In the meantime, we will see such faith in us and believe God for such miracles around us at times as he helps us to continue to grow in him. We'll see it in part, sometimes amazingly, as we continue to grow with him helping us. And don't miss finally, this could be a whole sermon in itself, but don't miss finally the way Jesus ends that teaching on prayer. What does he tell him to do? Forgive. Forgive. So you have the greatest miracle of all in our experience, that God himself would forgive sinners like us. And then he says, you need to do the same for others. It's all of a piece here. And that is a greater miracle than killing fig trees. And then there's the curse miracle. Jesus brings radical renewal to world religion. There was a season for the temple. It came and it went. It was Yahweh God's dwelling place among his people for a time. And then when Jesus died, the huge curtain in the holy center of the temple was miraculously torn from top to bottom. The Lord has left the building. And so people wouldn't miss Yahweh's change of address from Temple Square in Jerusalem to the hearts of his people. In AD 70, that huge building was destroyed completely by the angry Roman army. There was a reason for the temple. It pointed people to the holy, holy, holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It prepared them for his coming in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Mary and Joseph of Bethlehem. But the temple was not adequate to accomplish God's purposes. It was an inadequate covering for the deepest wounds of God's people and all humanity. How well did it prepare people for God's arrival? Well, when he came, they shut him out. They beat him up. They killed him. And they convinced themselves they were doing it all for God, just outside the temple walls. Human religious practice in all its forms is inadequate to accomplish God's purposes. Only God can do this. God's purpose was radical, saving renewal. A new kind of fruit in the orchard of fruitless religion. And a new kind of fruit-bearing ability for people reconnected with not just the power, but the person of God himself. A restored, renewed relationship. And Jesus accomplished these purposes. And he was pointing to his accomplishments in progress when he cursed that fig tree. So what does Jesus teach us about Easter? Well, again, it's important that we see this story, this occurrence, in the broadest of perspectives, the whole of human history and experience. There is a problem if we limit our perspective with this story. If we only see a hungry and angry Jesus acting like we would act if we had that kind of power at our disposal. But praise God, Jesus is always Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus understood himself and his earthly ministry, said what he said, and did what he did in the broadest of perspectives. Jesus did what he did because of what was happening now, but also because of what happened before time began, and because of what was going to happen in the immediate future and into eternity. Let me just close by telling you about what I've come to see as the Easter trees. This little fig tree is one of them. But there were others. There was the tempting tree, the fruitless tree, the dead tree, and the life tree. The first was one found in the most ancient of gardens in a place called Eden. Tempting tree. The so-called tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. It's the Easter tree. Because sin is real, pride, lust, alienation from God, self-destruction and promise-breaking, and because human beings can't resist it, Easter is necessary. God had to take our place and redeem it. The Spirit had to take our debt and pay it. Jesus had to die with our sin and rise without it. That deadly, tempting tree had to wither and die, to lose its power over us, so another tree could be our one and only life tree. The tree of life found in the Garden of Eden, and you can read about it in Genesis 2:9 and 3:22, and found again in the new heaven and new earth and the new heavenly Jerusalem we read about in Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, 22, verse 2. This too is the Easter tree. This is the tree that has always been and always will be, because God is always God. And it becomes our tree, with perfect fruit bearing and healing always in season, because of Easter. And there is fruitless tree. The little fig tree outside Jerusalem is linked to the big temple in Jerusalem, begun under King Solomon and more recently restored under King Herod the Great. And that too is the Easter tree. The tree in the temple remind us that what we need is God's redeeming activity for us, not our religious activity for him. There was a season for the temple. It came and went. There was a reason for the temple. It pointed people to the holy, holy, holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it prepared people for Jesus. Once he came, its season was over. At Easter, the ultimate power of God prevailed where every human effort, including religious observance, could not. So the temple did what it could in the season God had designed for it, But in the end, it would be cursed and die. Like that little fig tree. To point instead to Jesus and to Easter. And Jesus accomplished God's purposes at Easter time. So fruitless tree is the Easter tree for us by showing especially what Easter is not. It is not simply the continuation of an old religious system or the establishment of a new set of religious duties we humans are supposed to perform in order to score points with God. Jesus cursed that old way, and a fig tree died to show how serious he was. Jesus instead brought radical renewal, a new and effective restoration of vital connection with him. And then there is dead tree. You know, we read the story and we feel sorry for that little fig tree, don't we? Just minding its own business along the road there. Anybody feel bad for the trees cut down, sawed, and fitted together in those days to make Roman crosses? Those were trees too. Such an instrument of torture and death could be called a tree, and anyone hung on one was called accursed, according to the law of God. Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse, Deuteronomy 21:23, and quoted in Galatians 3:13. Any man put on a cross would end up as dead as a man can be. And the trees used for such purposes were as dead as any tree could be. And one such instrument of death was the cross of Christ, the dead tree. And it too was the Easter tree. And when Jesus died there, he accomplished what no fruitless tree temple ever could. He undid the curse of the tempting tree of old, his own curse against sinful humanity. May you die. May the result of your sin be that in the end, no one will ever find fruit on you again. The rightful, holy curse of God against sin, against sinful humanity, resulting in death. Jesus undid this curse by taking the curse on himself. And after he died, the inevitable happened. The inevitable, because no power can hold sway over God. Certainly not puny little death. Jesus rose from death and was restored to life forever. And so he promises to do for all who put their trust in him. He enables us and invites us to eat of the real Easter tree, the life tree, now and forever. You know, if I were a little fig tree sitting on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem, and if Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Lord of the universe, wanted to kill me in order to teach, in order to show people these things, these eternal things, these whole of human history things, these deepest of things, these Easter things, if Jesus wanted to use me for that purpose, I would consider that the greatest honor a tree could ever have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us, challenges us, encourages us, feeds us. Lord, we thank you that as we feed on your word, we are in fact, as your people, by faith in you, because of your completed work for us, feeding on the tree of life. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you, for the work that you have done for us that has been accomplished. And Lord, thank you that before you went to the cross, you taught us what it all means. Lord, help us to take these things to heart, to be drawn to you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.